Good morning. There's an insert in your bulletin this morning that tracks with key terms in the book of Romans, particularly Romans 1 through 4. You may want to hold on to that and keep it throughout our series, make notes, share reflections. At any rate, those are key terms that, it's hard to get your mind around a lot of Romans, and so I've written out some definitions for you that may be helpful as we proceed. Long about a year ago, I was talking to Danny Hall about what we were planning on preaching next, and he was saying that he was thinking about preaching the book of Romans. And I said, "You can't do it. I'm going to do it." And he said, "Why not?" At that point, I pulled out a very important tool in the interpersonal relations. I used shame. I said, "Danny, I've never actually heard you preach from the Old Testament." And so that's why Danny, last year, preached the book of Amos, and this year I am preaching the book of Romans. Well, that's not why. And you wondered how we decided what to preach on up here. Actually, Danny came back and said, "Well, I've hardly ever heard you preach on the New Testament, so I get to do Romans." This is a long way of saying that we are somewhat in the midst of a Pauline Renaissance at Peninsula Bible Church. Steve Zeisler took us through the powerful section in 2 Corinthians that concerns Paul's apostleship, his defense of his ministry based on the New Covenant. And that was 2 Corinthians in the fall. I'm doing Romans, and after I finish Romans 1 through 4, Steve Zeisler and Danny Hall are actually going to team up to do the book of Ephesians. And then I'm going to come back and finish up Romans 5 through 8, and then next year I'll be doing the rest of Romans. So that's where we are as a church in our study of Paul. Well, it was the morning of January 24th, 1848. A man by the name of James Marshall was building a sawmill along the banks of the South Fork of the American River. He looked in this little ditch that morning that was part of the sawmill, and he saw some strange-looking yellow metallic flakes. And he tried to keep his discovery a secret, but soon, as you can guess, the word got out, and multiple announcements went forth that sounded something like this: "There's gold in them thar hills." Thus began the great California gold rush. The announcement revealed the gold, so to speak, revealed something valuable. Well, the gospel is somewhat like that. The gospel story and announcement concerning the lordship of Jesus Christ reveals to us something valuable, something important, something extremely significant, something more earth-shattering, if you will, than the discovery of gold, and that is the righteousness of God. Big term that we're going to have to unpack this morning, the righteousness of God. For now, we can think of it as the saving activity of God, the righteousness of God. Paul, in the book of Romans, expounds the term, the righteousness of God, in order to unite the Roman believers, both Jew and Gentile, under the banner of the gospel. Well, if you would like to, please turn with me, if you have Bibles, to Romans chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 16 and 17 today. The text will also appear behind me on the screen. And by and large, what we're going to do in our study of Romans is to take pretty large chunks, because it is very easy to lose the forest for the trees in the book of Romans, because it is so dense and so complex. So we're going to try to take it in bigger chunks to try to capture the major themes and see how those major themes build into the major theme. But here we're going to slow down. We're also going to slow down in Romans 8 a little bit because of the importance of these two verses for the entire book of Romans. These are thematic. And every phrase here is expounded by Paul later in the letter except for the first one. Let me read for you the text. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul writing to the Roman believers. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" And a reminder once again, for this series I'm going to be using the New American Standard translation of the Bible. So first of all, Paul talks about the gospel being the power of God, and that he is not ashamed of the gospel. Now, what might he be ashamed of the gospel for? Well, he has just written to the Romans that he has expected to visit them, he has hoped to visit them, but has thus far been prevented. We can surmise then that some people in Rome would have concluded that Paul was actually ashamed of the gospel. Paul was ashamed to come to Rome and preach the gospel because it preaches the lordship of Jesus Christ. It might be very easy, some would think, for Paul to circulate in the outer edges of the Roman Empire and proclaim that Jesus is Lord, but to come to Rome, where Caesar lives, right under Caesar's nose, and proclaim the lordship of Jesus Christ, when everybody in the Roman world knows who is Lord, Caesar, well, that's another story. So some may think that Paul is afraid, actually, of coming to Rome. Well, Paul says, no, I am not ashamed of the gospel. He is not afraid of the power of Caesar. Why is that? Because he knows about the power of God. The power of God raised Jesus from the dead. Rome crucified Jesus. God raised him from the dead. So Paul knows about the power of God in that case, in that huge case. And then he goes about circulating throughout the Roman Empire, proclaiming the lordship of Jesus Christ, proclaiming that this crucified Jesus has been raised from the dead and is now Lord of the entire world, and people are actually believing it. How can you explain that people actually believe that? The power of God. It may surprise Paul himself at the beginning. He preaches this thing and people actually believe it. Ah, the power of God is at work in this. People are actually believing the gospel. And any time you talk about the power of God in Paul, you're also talking about the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's involvement in this whole gospel enterprise to bring the power of God to bear. Now, Paul says that the gospel saves those who believe. It's very interesting. He does not say that the gospel saves those who don't believe. He does say that elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he talks about the gospel being the power of God to save those who don't believe. Here he's saying that the gospel is the power of God to save those who do believe. Those who already are saved. Those who already are saved need to have an ongoing salvation experience. And this, of course, is guaranteed by the presence of the Holy Spirit. So don't worry about the fact that you're not saved in the ultimate sense. But Paul is saying that those who have been saved need to hear the gospel continually in order that the power of God might be at work in them to bring them to the future, ultimate, final salvation. And salvation is this huge word in Paul that cannot be simply confined to some past experience. It also refers to what we would normally call the ongoing sanctification experience. And ultimately, we are saved finally when we see God face to face. We are saved in Romans from the wrath of God, the wrath of God which is expressed against deviant humanity, if you will, rebellious humanity, humanity that has rebelled against God and set up a throne for itself and says, I don't need God, and instead worships other gods. We're saved from that on an ongoing basis, and we are saved for an eternal future with God in God's presence. This salvation, Paul says, is to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. Now, this is a very important term in Paul, and it's often glossed over in normal treatments of the book of Romans. Just simply say that this means it's for everyone. Well, certainly at one level, it does mean the gospel is salvation for everyone. But what are we dealing with here in this church in Rome? Jewish and Gentile believers who are having trouble getting along. There's tension between them. And so for Paul to say that the gospel is for everyone, Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile together, he's saying he's putting the Jews and the Gentiles on equal footing. The Jews need to be saved, the Gentiles need to be saved, and they are in fact ongoing, they are being saved on an ongoing basis. So what are we to make of the righteousness of God? The gospel is powerful to save because it reveals the righteousness of God. Now, here is our big, huge term in the book of Romans, and it's hard to describe it because it has so many facets, and almost to describe it is to domesticate it. And that's the last thing we want to do with the righteousness of God is to domesticate it, to tame it. We want to unleash it. We want to understand it in its power. But to do so, we have to understand something of what it means. In a general way, you might describe the righteousness of God as the quality of God by that which he acts upon in order to save humans from some form of oppression. A very important term in the history of Israel. The psalmist invoked this term, as did Isaiah, the righteousness of God. And it taps into the story of Israel, which taps into the story of humanity. Israel, longing to be rescued from whatever oppression they are under, in first century it's Rome, but looking back to the great event in which God's righteousness was revealed, the Exodus. He bared his holy arm and rescued his people from slavery, brought them to himself. And Israel, which has been in oppression ever since the Babylonian captivity, has been longing and waiting for the righteousness of God to be revealed again. So when we think of the righteousness of God, first of all, you want to think of the sovereignty of God, his kingship. You're waiting for the kingdom of God in which righteousness dwells, the righteous king. Second of all, and third of all, underneath the idea of the sovereignty of God is the idea of God as a judge. God the king who judges impartially and addresses the problems of his people. Also, God as the covenant partner, the one who enters into partnership with his people, makes promises to his people, and is going to be faithful to keep those promises. Those three things you want to keep in mind when we talk about the righteousness of God. God as king, and underneath God as king, God as judge, and also God as covenant partner. And through this, through the righteousness of God, here's what he does. He addresses the problems of his people. Now, what is the problem that we humans have? One little word that the Bible uses an awful lot, but is often misunderstood. Sin. What is sin? Paul will go on to define that in the passage that we will look at next week as rebellion against God, which results in the worship of other gods and what you might call warped or deviant humanity. And it is that problem that the righteousness of God addresses. And the gospel of God, the story and announcement concerning the lordship of Jesus Christ, reveals God's righteousness, his saving activity, and actually contains within it the ability for us to respond to it. It's the power of God for us to respond to the righteousness of God. And then Paul says this comes out of faith into faith, literally. And this is a key phrase also, difficult to translate. The NIV, in my view, does this a disservice by saying something along the lines of faith from faith from first to last. But this really is talking about the source of faith, meaning God's faithfulness, coming to us and our responding to this in faith and even faithfulness. So when you look at the way Paul uses this phrase elsewhere, uses this terminology, he's talking about source and recipient. And so God has been faithful, and then in the gospel, and then we respond to God's faithfulness. Human faith, then, would be, in Paul's view, belief that Jesus is Lord, particularly expressed in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and also trust-based allegiance to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. So God, being faithful through the covenants, so first of all, he enters into a covenant with Abraham, and then he enters into a covenant with Abraham's people, Israel. And what's the purpose of that? What is the purpose of these covenants, these partnerships? The big, overarching, huge purpose in the covenants is to address the problem of human sin, human rebellion against God. And Israel then is supposed to be faithful to God in response to God, in response to his saving plan. Israel is supposed to be faithful so that the problem of sin is addressed. Israel is supposed to be the light of the world. I think back to a sermon by Danny Hall last year from the book of Amos. It was titled, Who Turned Out the Light? Israel is supposed to be the light of the world, and yet it wasn't. So who turned out the light? Well, Israel did in some respects, but God is going to make sure that the light is not turned out. What happens? Well, God is faithful. How? He raises up a faithful Israelite. He raises up the Messiah. And Messiah is faithful to the task that God gave to Israel. And the Messiah offers up the obedience to God that was hoped for Israel. What does the Messiah do? And how does this address the problem of human sin? Well, you have to wait all the way until Romans 8:4 to get the full answer, but I'll give you a sneak preview. In the flesh of Jesus Christ, God condemned sin. He addressed the problem of sin. He condemned it. He punished it. He brought its reign to an end. The decisive blow against sin was dealt. And Paul treats sin almost as this personal force, and it's brought to an end. Its power is broken through Jesus Christ on the cross. And Paul's justification for speaking about the righteousness of God this way can be seen in Habakkuk 2:4, a verse that he quotes here also in Galatians. And this taps into a story. So you've got Habakkuk the prophet complaining about the wickedness in Israel, and God coming back and saying, well, I'm going to do something about this, but I'm going to raise up the more wicked Chaldeans or Babylonians to address the problem within Israel, to discipline Israel. And Habakkuk doesn't like this particular plan. That's when God comes back and says, the righteous, that meaning those who remain faithful to God, those who are within the covenant of God, shall live by faith. Even trusting God, even in the face of this outrageous plan to raise up the Chaldeans to punish Israel and to discipline Israel. As it relates to the gospel then, those who believe in Jesus Christ should continue living by faith, trusting God, even in the face of, especially in light of the wrath that is going to be revealed, or is being revealed, but is going to be reported on in the last half of Romans chapter 1. So the revelation of the righteousness of God, which concerns His faithfulness, enables believers to be saved as they respond to Him. Now, this, of course, does not disavow the assurance that believers have in the salvation that they have. It simply says that salvation is an ongoing process, and the fact that it is ongoing assures us that it is going to be completed. But one of the ways this happens is by the power of the gospel as we receive the gospel again and again. So, as we relate these verses to our day, what are we to make of shame? Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel. What would cause us to be ashamed of the gospel in our day? Would it not be what I referred to last week, the gospel of the individual? And in the gospel of the individual, it borders on blasphemy to actually suggest to someone else that they should live in a way other than that they're living. What they think, what they believe, particularly their religious preferences or non-preferences, we have no business speaking into that. And to do so in the public square, is to invite ridicule and ostracism and to be marginalized. And so perhaps then we might be ashamed of the gospel and we might be holding back or pulling back. If you want acceptance in our world, if you want influence in our world, if you want respect in our world, the last thing you want to do is to go around proclaiming that someone else other than the individual is Lord. It's to be laughed out of town. It's to be shouted down. It's to be pushed to the corners in our society. And also, if you go around talking about Jesus today, you are likely to be associated with certain notions of the gospel that may not be in keeping with what you actually believe about the gospel. And you may be associated with certain individuals who are speaking for Christ in our day. Those who are allowed to speak for Christ in the public square in our day are almost never the people that I would choose. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't choose them. And therefore, when I go about talking about myself as a follower of Jesus, they connect me with those people. I love Jesus, but sometimes I'm not sure I like the company that He keeps. And so I keep quiet maybe a little bit. I don't want to be connected. Who wants to be labeled, right? And who wants to be labeled falsely? We might be ashamed of the gospel. And then actually to proclaim the lordship of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus, and that he is in fact Lord of the entire world, who is actually going to believe that in our day? I well remember, but not necessarily fondly, a conversation a few years ago with a friend who's not a believer, in which I mounted what I think was a rather impressive argument for morality based on biblical revelation. All the while, I thought I would kind of build up nicely and slowly to proclaim the lordship of Jesus Christ or to tell the story of Jesus, but I actually never got around to doing it. A little bit of shame there. A little bit of holding back there. And I wonder if some of us, we kind of dabble around on the edges of the gospel, never get to the heart of the thing, and never actually get to the powerful thing, the story and the announcement. Sometimes I think I've even noticed among each other, we're afraid to talk about Jesus among each other. We're a little bit of embarrassed to do that. I mean, to just start talking about what Jesus means to you, to talk about what Jesus has done for you, is to seem to cross almost sometimes in our church in some kind of imaginary line. Or to ask somebody else, what is the Lord showing you? What does Jesus mean to you now? How have you changed? That seems also to be crossing sometimes some imaginary line. Are we ashamed of the gospel, even among ourselves? Well, what is the antidote to shame? For Paul, it is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. You see, so many subtle powers are at work here. It's not the power of Rome anymore that keeps us quiet. It's not the power of the sword. It's more of an emotional thing. These subtle powers work into us from our culture and keep us quiet and keep us on the fringes. But the gospel is the power of God. The gospel will overpower all other powers. The gospel will be vindicated. So if we have in any sense imprisoned the gospel, the power of God urges upon us to turn it loose and to let the gospel do its work. So we who are saved are actually being saved. We're not saved yet. Reminder, this doesn't mean that there isn't assurance of salvation. It's simply an ongoing process. But we find ourselves, even as believers in Jesus Christ, strangely bent toward rebellion against God. Strangely bent toward worshiping other gods. We need to be saved. Sin deconstructs humanity, and we, as humans, need to be reconstructed. We are being saved. How are we being saved? In this text in Romans, we are being saved by the power of the gospel. You may have thought that you understood everything you need to know about the gospel. Therefore, let's move on to something else. Let's move on to sanctification. Well, this is about sanctification. This is about change, an ongoing process. How is that happening? In one sense, by understanding and receiving the gospel over and over again. By hearing again the magnificent story of Jesus and how his story fulfills the human story and how all longings are ultimately met in this story which God is finally going to bring to completion. I think that those of us who are dissatisfied with the gospel, and I probably would count all of us in that category at one point or another, are not dissatisfied with the gospel. We are dissatisfied with our conception of the gospel, and we assume that our conception of the gospel is all there is to know about the gospel, and therefore we eventually find it pretty boring. I've been saved from my sins, I've been justified, whatever that means, and I have a relationship with God. There's no fizz in the pop anymore. And we think we've mined the story. We think there's nothing left for us to understand. But the gospel is so deep and so rich that we can never get to the bottom of it. It's not simply about learning new things. It's about learning new things that enhance our appreciation of God for His majesty. A new way to understand the gospel is actually an old way, a way that Paul understood it, is as a summons that unites believers in Jesus Christ across all kinds of lines, be they racial, generational, vocational, or what have you. That would be a new way for us to understand the gospel. But that new way, which is an old way, has been drowned out in an individualistic culture that really doesn't want to hear that. We had the privilege last year of hosting Kenneth Bailey at our church. And Kenneth Bailey is one of the foremost experts in the world on the parables. And I think that Ken Bailey has probably spent more fruitful time in Luke 15 than anyone else alive. He's now more than 70 years old. I say more fruitful time because there may be people who have spent more time in Luke 15, but the work that Kenneth Bailey has done is absolutely stunning. You can hardly confront any serious work on Luke 15 without seeing his name referenced. And I had a chance to talk to him a little bit about the parable of the prodigal son. And he said to me, "I'm still seeing new things in it. Still seeing new things in it. There's more to see. There's more to know. There's more of Jesus to appreciate." I take it he's being saved. How might we understand the righteousness of God? I think we have a problem with these words because all good words eventually acquire a certain amount of baggage. Righteousness is one of those words. It kind of conveys some kind of stern moral perfection on the one hand, or it becomes a joke on the other. And the righteousness of God, when you start thinking about a righteous God, often you start thinking about a thunderbolt casting God or some stern, taciturn, black-robed judge who just pounds the gavel and moves on to the next case. So in order to recover the beauty of this term, I think we might think of the righteousness of God as the music of God. Or if we are to be more true to Romans, we might think of it as the music of the King. It comes from another realm, and it was composed before time began. And God, in His faithfulness, sent His Son, and His Son sang the song. And when the gospel is told, the gospel plays the music. And when you hear the music, you know that it's meant for this world. You know that it's meant for you. The music of God does what you hope music will do, but never quite does. It heals your heart. And it also heals the world. So what do you do when you hear this song? You respond to it, don't you? When you hear music you like, it touches you in some way. You respond to it. When we hear the music of God, we respond to it with allegiance, by giving our allegiance to God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's faith. But that's not all. When you hear the song, you also want to sing the song, right? You don't want to hear it. You start singing along. And this music, which is so powerful, that comes from another world that I hear, that touches my heart, I want to learn to sing the song. So I sing it too. This is faith. So what we do is we embrace the story of Jesus to the point that we actually live out the story. What's the vocation of Israel? To suffer on behalf of the world and to be vindicated in the end as God's people. That vocation goes to Jesus. He suffers on behalf of the world and He is vindicated. He hands the vocation over to us. We as the church, the believers in Jesus Christ, have the awesome privilege of suffering on behalf of the world and to be vindicated by God as His people in the end. This is what Paul says, essentially, in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 10 through 12. Paul says that he and other apostles are always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. What is Paul saying? He's saying he is embracing the story. He's saying he is living the story. He is embodying the story. The death of Jesus manifested in his body by the suffering that he goes through. The resurrection of Jesus manifested in his body by the endurance that he receives from the Holy Spirit to endure the affliction that he has. Death and resurrection in his body. Death and resurrection in the body of the church. Death and resurrection in your body by the power of the Holy Spirit, embracing the gospel story. In this way, we participate in revealing the righteousness of God which heals the world. We not only believe the story, we live the story. We not only hear the song, we sing the song. What has struck me of late, and when I say of late, maybe the last 10 years, maybe since I got to Peninsula Bible Church and actually really started digging into the scriptures, because in order to give sermons based on the text, you actually really have to get into the text and really have to study it and really have to know it. What has struck me is the absolutely exquisite way in which the story moves from Genesis through Jesus Christ to Revelation. And it never gets old. It never gets boring, because I'm always seeing new things. When I see yet another connection, say, between Isaiah and Romans, I am, in some sense, in awe. I am just amazed at the artistry of God, the way he puts all this together, the way the story develops, how intricate it is, how complex it is, how it keeps coming back and developing over and over again, and how you keep seeing the Lord Jesus Christ all over the place. And sometimes when that happens, my breath is taken away and I'm just taken to heaven just for a moment. And don't we need something like that somehow? It doesn't have to happen this way for you. But the gospel somehow has to get into our hearts. It somehow has to create new avenues in our hearts so that maybe the fizz returns to the pop, if you will. So I hope that those of you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are in some sense hearing the music this morning. For those of you who have never given your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you're hearing the music for the first time or in a new way that says, man, that's it. That's my song. That's a song I've never heard sung before. That's the one. I got to learn this song. I have to receive this Lord. I have to give my life to this Lord. And he's going to teach me to sing this song. Let me pray for us. Lord, what powerful verses. Would you... I'm sure that your power is with us this morning as we look at your word, and your Holy Spirit is in the gospel. This could be a holy moment for some, in which hearts are moved by your word and by your spirit. We pray that your spirit would do its beautiful and wonderful work to show us the beauty of the righteousness of God, to show us the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.